church. You may be seated. Isn't it good to wake up this morning and to praise the Lord? Oh, so good. I'm just so thankful we get to gather together and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ together, to sing to him and to praise him for who he is, the one who knows us and made us and loves us and has called us to himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor we have to gather together and to make much of Jesus together as a church. And one of the ways we get to celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus Christ is by the taking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal that believers throughout the ages have gathered together to partake together, to remember Christ and what he's done for us. You see, the Lord's Supper is a time for God's people to look. We look backwards at the cross of Christ, at what he did through his broken body and his shed blood for us on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a time for us to look inward, to examine our hearts, to confess sin, to reconcile broken relationships. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to look upward in worship of the Lord Jesus, to praise him for who he is and what he's done for us in the gospel. The Lord's Supper is also a time for us to look forward. It's anticipation of a future meal, a wedding supper of the Lamb, in which all of the redeemed throughout the ages will gather together and we will feast and celebrate all that Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel. So this is a time in which we get to worship the Lord and praise him for who he is. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to come to the table that's located in front of each of your sections. We'll have deacons who will be available to serve you. If you need some help, they'd be honored to serve you and help take care of you. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you just to stay seated and to watch and just to see how God's people respond in worship. If you are a follower of Jesus, the table will be open and we will take the Lord's Supper together. When after I pray, I'll invite you to come forward. The front rows will come first. You'll exit out the left side of your row. Come forward and you can take the elements and return back on the right side of your row. But I want to invite you to hold on to it and we will take the Lord's Supper together as a faith family at the end. So let's just take some time to pray and prepare our hearts to take this meal. Father, I'm so grateful for the good news of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. We thank you for his perfect obedience, his sinless life. Lord, he joyfully went to the cross for our forgiveness. We thank you that his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of all who trust in him. And so, Father, would you bless this meal? Would you bless this time? We remember you, we worship you, and we give you glory for who you are and what you've done for us, Jesus. So bless your people now. May you be glorified in our worship. We love you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Front rows, you can begin coming forward to take the Lord's Supper.
Broken, his blood poured free, his sacrifice made for you and me. The wrath of the Father on him was laid. By the sinless Son of God, our debt was paid. So remember, take this bread. They know not what they've done. His body broken. So remember, drink this cup, His blood flowed free. Surrender all your life to bring Him glory. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember.
Paul gives us instruction on the Lord's Supper. If you want to open up the bread, the scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And open up the cup. Scripture says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect sinless life and died the death that we deserved at the cross. We thank you for the great love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for moments like these in which we get to remember and worship and reflect upon the beauty of the cross, the power of the cross to rescue sinners like us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, adopted, made alive forever. We're thankful that because he defeated death on the third day, so too will we who trust in him by faith. Oh God, strengthen the faith of your people. May we passionately follow hard after you because you have pursued us in your Son. Grow us in the gospel and make us like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Love taking the Lord's Supper together with you, church. One of the great joys and honors of my life is getting to be your pastor. And I'm so grateful that we get to take that feast together. Y'all, how great's the wedding supper of the Lamb gonna be? Come on now, people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation, man, let's go. Come, Lord Jesus, I am ready for it. Come on now. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina struck the American South. That was devastating, affecting the states of Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, and other parts of our country. And I remember just the devastation that happened when Hurricane Katrina struck. My church, where I was serving at the time in Kentucky, was sending teams every week down to Slidell, Louisiana, to go and serve, take care of food and water and clothing to help clean out houses and help families get restored back onto their feet. And one of those weeks, I went down there with a team, and while I was down there in the evenings, we had some free time just to kind of explore. And so we went down to the bayou to take a closer look to see what had actually happened. And it was shocking to see just the devastation of entire neighborhoods and communities completely obliterated. There was one particular place where we went where I was blown away by what I had just seen. Is that in the midst of an entire community that had been erased, there was one house that remained standing. In fact, there's a picture I was going to show you of it. That this one house remained standing. One of the pastors that I served on staff with spoke with the homeowner and asked him. He said, "How did your house remain standing?" And he said, "When I built this house, I dug down deep. I sent my foundation all the way until I hit solid rock." This is a picture of the life of a follower of Jesus who builds their house of their life on the rock of Jesus Christ. That when storms come, when the winds blow, when rivers rise up against you, the house of your life will stand firm in Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing up our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, on the sermon series called Mountain People. We've been walking through 18 messages of looking at the greatest sermon ever preached, the sermon preached by Jesus in Galilee called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is not a message that Jesus preaches where we are to be moral people. He's not describing how we are to do these things in order to be saved by God. But rather, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are citizens of his kingdom, this is what your life is to look like. Our hearts have been changed. We believe the gospel. And so he begins to describe how we are different than the rest of the world. He begins with Beatitudes, describing the characteristics of the hearts. He begins to describe how citizens of his kingdom, we are those who shun sin. We turn away from sin. We pursue righteousness that's found in Christ. And in this new righteousness, in this new relationship with God, we see in Matthew 6 that we are those who get closer to him through prayer, through fasting, through generous giving. And then in chapter 7, we see a pivot towards loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are those who love our enemies. We are those who look different, think different, and talk different than the rest of the world around us. Now, last week, we saw Jesus' invitation to enter into his kingdom through the narrow gate, that we are to walk the difficult road of discipleship. But then we also saw Jesus' warning to watch out for false prophets, to watch out for people who will influence us away from Jesus and his word. Then in verse 21, Jesus gives a very serious, sobering reality check for people who claim to know God, but they don't, and the outcome of those who trust in Christ and those who don't. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, and the scripture says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount with a list of comparisons: two gates, two roads, two trees, two claims, and two foundations. For the sake of our time today, I want to take a closer look at the two claims and the two foundations that Jesus is describing here. First, with the two claims, he's describing those who know Jesus and those who don't. But the first truth I want you to take away from this text is this, is that fake Christians are in eternal danger. Fake Christians are in eternal danger. You see, verses 21 through 23 is a sobering reality check. Not everyone is going to heaven, Jesus says. Not everyone is in his kingdom. Jesus is making himself clear. Either you're in the kingdom or you're not. The question is, are you? Are you in the kingdom of Christ? You see, this passage is a straight up warning that there are, verse 13, many who think heaven is theirs. Many who think because of their good works that they're in the kingdom. But instead, on the last day, verse 22, many will be turned away by Jesus. These are people who have all the appearances of being a Christian. They call Jesus Lord, verse 21. They preach sermons in Jesus' name. They drive out demons in Jesus' name. They perform miracles in Jesus' name. They give an outward appearance of someone in which you think, oh, they're for sure in the kingdom. Look at all that they've done for God. But instead, they're far from God. You think of Judas Iscariot. Here is a man who got a front row seat to seeing Jesus' teachings, the miracles he performed. He saw Jesus walk on water, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. In fact, when you go to Mark chapter 6, Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 that Jesus sends out into the various towns around Israel, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. This is a man that you would think, for sure he's in the kingdom. And yet, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 70, that he is a son of the devil. He describes Judas Iscariot as one who is outside of the kingdom. In fact, when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus at the Last Supper, the disciples were shocked. You see, he looked like he was one of them. On the outward appearance, he had this facade like he was one who knew Jesus, but he didn't. Beloved, you cannot assume that just because someone professes faith in Christ, that they're a genuine believer. It doesn't matter if they have incredible religious experiences, or they make this loud profession with lots of emotion, or they perform some miraculous spiritual act. You even go to Acts chapter 19. We see the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists who are trying to cast out demons. And the demons says to these men, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? You see, just because someone claims to be performing these miracles for God does not mean that they know him. You see, doing things for Jesus is not what saves you. What must we do to be saved? Look at verse 21. Jesus says, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, what is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, the will of the Father is that you believe on his Son, that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you bank your soul not on your works, but on who Christ is and what he has done for you in the gospel. You see, your only way into the kingdom of Christ is through Christ. It's not your good works. It's not your religious works. Jesus did all of the good works necessary to secure your salvation at the cross. You see, those whom Jesus rejects are those who are trusting in what they do for Jesus. That's what's happening in verse 22, right? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? This is someone who's looking at what they have done for Jesus. They looks like they know Jesus. They call him Lord, verse 22. They preach the sermons. They cast out demons. They do the miracles. It's an impressive religious resume. But may I say to you, do not trust your religious resume for your salvation. You trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's amazing. They can preach. They can perform miracles. But Jesus says, one day he's going to tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. This is a humbling moment here. Jesus here is saying, I'm going to announce it. I'm the judge. There's coming a day in which he will stand before those who are trusting in their religious works, and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. The question is, do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone by faith? Are you trusting in Jesus? If you do not, then verse 35, he will say, I never knew you. Maybe just say it more accurately from verse 35 is, does Jesus know you? Has there come a point in time in your life in which you have turned away from sin and you have trusted in Jesus and said, Jesus, empty-handed, I come to you. I'm not clinging to my good works. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not holding on to worldly philosophies. Jesus, I'm trusting in you, you alone for my salvation. You have my heart. You have my life. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm banking my soul on your good works for me. You see, those who are in the kingdom aren't bragging about how great things they've done for God. They're banking their souls on Jesus alone. My sophomore year of college, I went to Louisville for a Billy Graham crusade. Me and a bunch of my friends were there, and it was an incredible experience. 50,000 people at Papa John's Stadium. Billy Graham gets up, preaches the gospel, thousands respond. Incredible moment. I was just blown away by how God was using that moment. And sitting next to me were two older ladies. And the lady next to me said to her friend, boy, you know that Billy Graham's going to heaven. Look at all the things he's done. And I was a baby Christian at the time. But I thought to myself, I'm going to the same heaven he is. You see, Billy Graham is not in heaven because he did all these evangelistic works and led millions of people to Jesus. Billy Graham is in heaven because he put his faith in Jesus Christ. As for you, do you know Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you banking your soul upon him and what he has done? It's what he has done for you. You see, if you are trusting in your good works, you're minimizing the cross. You are robbing Jesus of the glory that's due him. Because by you trusting in your religious works and in your good deeds, you're pointing the spotlight at yourself. Ultimately, no, the spotlight does not come to us. The spotlight goes to him. The only thing we bring to the equation of salvation is sin and brokenness and death. But Jesus brings you into his kingdom. He loves you. He receives you. If you will throw away your self-reliance, your religious works, everything you're clinging tight to for your salvation, you let all of it go and you come to Jesus and he will receive you. You see, it's not your works that save you. It's what Christ's works have done to save you. Let me say it like this. Salvation is not dependent upon what you do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for you. God's standard is perfection. And if salvation was dependent upon your performance, can I let you know something? You'd fail. Because you and I fall so far short of perfection. No one here can raise our hands and say, I'm perfectly clean. I'm perfect in all of my ways. I've never sinned. I've never lifted up my soul to an idol, Psalm 24. I've got clean hands, pure heart. There's nobody who can say that. All throughout human history, nobody can say that, save one. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has never lifted up his soul to an idol. Jesus is the righteous and holy one, and through his perfect sinless life and his perfect obedience to the Father, through his perfect substitutionary death at the cross, through his burial and resurrection on the third day, he has made a way through his works for you to be saved. So you put aside your good works, you stop trusting in who you are and what you think you bring to the equation. You come to Jesus and you trust in him, he will receive you and he will save you. He will keep you. John 10, no one can snatch them from my hand. You're held in the omnipotent grip of Jesus. He holds you fast. He holds you close. He never lets you go. He seals you with his promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You belong to Jesus and he holds fast to you. You see, you are not saved from sin and judgment because of your works, but because of Christ's perfect work for you at the cross. Jesus at the cross paid for your sin in full. Jesus took all of your sin and he died on your behalf. The judgment that you and I deserved was placed upon Jesus at the cross. So now he is judged in our place. So now we're set free. So that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're set free. If there's anything worth dancing and celebrating over, the reality, you have been set free from judgment and hell. This is what the gospel has accomplished for us. So I ask you, are you trusting your soul to Jesus? Or are you trusting in your religious works? Oh, that today you would put aside your trust in your religious works. Because hear me on this, there is nothing more important than this. I do not want you to take your last breath and then go into the presence of Jesus thinking that you're going to heaven and you aren't. That's a dangerous place for you to be. That you're whistling Dixie when you're on your way to hell and you don't realize it. How shocking for the many, Jesus says, many who he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And so I say to you today, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Not my words, the Apostle Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? I'm here to tell you, you don't have to fail the test. You can pass with flying colors. You can have confidence in your salvation right here and now because you're not trusting in your good works, in your posture, and your efforts. You're saying, Lord, empty-handed, I come to you. I simply cling to the cross of Christ and ask for mercy. And he will show you mercy. God loves to forgive sinners. He loves to rescue and save and redeem, to transform. Oh, he's an expert at it. He's so good at forgiving sinners. That's what he does. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't think you've committed the worst possible sin. You come to Jesus, he will receive you. Arms wide open. Get in here. You're welcome. You're invited. You're included. You get to be part of the family. You're a citizen of the kingdom. You're adopted. You have inheritance. You bear my name. You belong to me forever. I am yours and you are mine. This is what Jesus gives you. Don't hold on to your pride. Don't hold on to your good works. Hold fast to Jesus Christ and trust in his finished works for you. You see, the truth that we see in these two claims of Jesus is that fake Christians, their eternity is in danger. But then Jesus gives two foundations, two houses built on two different foundations, a house that's built on rock and a house that's built on sand. The big truth we see is that faithful Christ followers who build their lives on Jesus will endure. They will endure. I love that reality. Verse 24, it says, therefore, don't sprint past that word. Okay? The word therefore is therefore a reason. So in light of the first three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in light of the entire sermon Jesus has just preached, in light of Jesus' truth that he's just preached in his word, in light of the eternal danger of pretend Christians, it all comes down to this. Everyone who hears Christ's word and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Those who hear Christ's word and obey Christ's word are building their lives on stable, steady, immovable, secure, unchanging, unshakable foundation. Those who hear verse 24, which means you listen to Christ's word and you obey Christ's word, right? Those who've built their lives on Christ, the solid rock. You hear the word and you obey the word. Okay, so in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a parable of the sower. There's this sower who goes out to his field carrying a big bag of seed, and he's casting seed out into his land. And some seed fell along the path, some seed fell on rocky soil, some seed fell amongst thorns. And those three different types of seeds ultimately don't bear long-term fruit. But there was a fourth kind of seed that Jesus describes. It's a seed that falls on good soil. And when that seed goes into the good soil, it shoots forth fruit and it multiplies out. The big picture that Jesus is describing as he interprets the parable for his disciples and says, the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorns, those are describing different kinds of hearts. Even the good soil is a type of heart. The seed is the word of God. So when the seed of the word of God goes forth, it falls on different kinds of hearts. I ask you today, what kind of soil is your heart? Do you hear the word of Christ and receive it with joy? Or does Satan come right in and snatch it up like one of those birds? Are you going to shoot forth like a firework with excitement and then fade away like an ash? Or are you going to be one who allows the richness of Christ, the seed of Christ, go deep into the soil of your heart and it bears forth much fruit and it multiplies? You see, the fruit is a proof on the outside that a change has happened on the inside. Fruit is the character of Jesus that is coming forth in your life. It's the good works that you go and perform, not for your salvation, but from your salvation. That's essential. You don't do good works to be saved. You do good works because you already are saved. Good works come from salvation, not for salvation. I'll say it like this. Those who know Jesus, obey Jesus. Right? When Jesus has come into your life, you desire to obey him. You see, outward evidence of knowing Jesus is that your character has changed and you want to obey him. Like you genuinely, from your heart, desire to obey the Lord. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2. He says, we know that we have come to know him if, key word, we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. You see, obedience for the believer is non-negotiable. And yet obedience is a joy. It's something like you desire obedience, like you want to obey Christ. Those who hear his word and obey his word are like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. So you hear and you obey. You receive the word and you treasure it. It bears fruit and you go and live it out. You see, your motivation for your obedience is not just because God said, I said so. Although there's parts to that in scripture. But there's an even greater motivation. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus, God transforms your heart. So now obedience is no longer a have to, it's a want to, right? Like you want to obey, you desire, you have new desires, new affections. Like, oh man, I get to obey Jesus. Like, let's go. I desire it. Why? Because your heart has been changed. And what has happened is the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence inside of you, and he gives you the power and the ability to go and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the point he makes in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God gives you the desire and the ability to obey. And you see, proof of your obedience is showing that deep inside your heart, the seed has taken root. You've trusted in Christ. You're trusting not in your fruit. You're not banking your soul upon your good works. Okay, that's not who we are. No, we're banking on Christ, but from Christ, it's leading forward to a brand new life that's been transformed. But you see, as a follower of Jesus, as one who's heard the word and obeyed the word, now your feet are planted on solid rock. For our 20th wedding anniversary, Christy and I went to Scotland to go hiking to celebrate. And it was an incredible experience. We were up in Northwest Scotland and got to just explore some really neat places. But one of my favorite places was a castle that we went to. It's called Dunvegan. In fact, I took a picture to show you Dunvegan Castle. This was built in the 1300s. For 800 years, this castle has sat upon that rock. 80-mile-an-hour winds, torrential downpours, all kinds of some of the worst weather in the entire world hits this area. But that house has stood firm. How? Its foundation. That house was built upon a rock. As a follower of Jesus, you are going to suffer and face trial and hardship and pain, but you will endure because of your foundation. Your ability to endure is not based upon how strong your faith is. It's based upon how strong your foundation is. And guess what? Your foundation ain't moving. Jesus isn't budging. He is your firm foundation so that you can stand firm and you can endure hardship, difficulty, and suffering. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's not smooth sailing. It's the exact opposite. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to face hardship, difficulty, and suffering. But Jesus says, guess what? When the storms come, when the wind blows, when the rivers rise, when the rain comes upon you, the house that's built on me and my word will endure. What a joy as your pastor to see people who endure suffering and hardship. Many of you in this room I'm looking at, and I've seen you walk through hardship and trial and pain, and you still love Jesus. Man, I'm so proud of you. It strengthens my faith to see you standing firm in Jesus. But it's not your faith, it's Jesus holding you. He's got you. And he is shining his beauty and glory and power, and I've seen it in your lives. And I wish I had time to have testimony time. There's, I don't know how many of you in this room, I've known your sufferings and trials, and I've prayed for you, and you're fighting and standing firm valiantly in Jesus. That's the power of Jesus to hold fast those who are enduring hardship. As you go through suffering, don't wonder, will my faith hold? Don't worry, your anchor holds within the veil. Your foundation is secure. Jesus has got you. He's not letting you go. But I've also found that those who love Scripture, those who fill their mind and their hearts with sound doctrine, they stand there with deeper and richer joy. Jesus is going to hold you fast if you're in Christ. What I love is seeing how you respond with your suffering with just pure joy, trusting unto him. You're standing firm on, what is that, James 1, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. What an honor it is to pastor such an amazing people. that Jesus is holding you fast and he is your foundation, even as you suffer. But what about those whose foundation is not Jesus? What about those who are not planting their feet firmly on Christ and his word? Well, Jesus addresses that right here in the text. Put your finger on verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. You see, if you build your life on anything other than Jesus, it will come crashing down. Why? Because sand shifts. It's unreliable. It's unstable. And Jesus is saying, those who reject me, those who reject my teaching, those who build their lives on anything other than me, their lives will come crashing down. Our world is saturated with examples of this, of people who are banking their lives upon their career, upon money, relationships, family, marriage, children, grandchildren, body image, fame, sports. All of it is quicksand. You cannot build your life on that. Eventually, it all comes to an end. And if you are banking your soul on any of those things, your life will come crashing down. People will go from relationship to relationship, from job to job, from drug to drug, trying to find something to satisfy them. But y'all, the whole thing is rigged. God created the world in such a way that you would never find satisfaction in anything in this world other than him. So of course, when you put your foundation on anything other than Jesus, it's going to come crashing down. That's what he's describing here. That indeed, anything you are placing your life upon is quicksand. And it's going to come down. For me, I placed my foundation on quicksand. In high school, I had three gods that I worshiped. The first god that I worshiped was a girl. The second was a sport. It was going to play soccer. And the third was myself. My life revolved around this girl. For soccer, I had plans to go play in college and then hopefully go play professional and then and then for me, I was a very arrogant person. After I graduated from high school, I lost all three of my gods. Girlfriend broke up with me, broke my leg in half, couldn't play soccer. A lot of my friends abandoned me, and I didn't want to live anymore. I was standing on quicksand. And one night, I was just miserable, and I opened my Bible to 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I knew that I didn't. So right there in my bedroom by myself, I opened my Bible open. I just got on my knees and I said, Jesus, will you come into my life? And he changed me. And not only did I jump kingdoms, I was taking my feet off of quicksand. And I was placing them on the rock of Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Praise his name. Since that moment, I have endured hardship and difficulty and trial and suffering. But by God's grace and for his glory, my house is standing firm. My life is planted on Jesus. And here I am at 42 years old, and I've got a lot of suffering ahead of me. And so do you. Rain's coming. Winds are going to blow. Rivers are going to rise. If you plant your feet firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will endure. He will hold you fast. He will keep you. He will never let you go. His eye is always upon you. He is a faithful Savior who loves his sheep. He knows each of his sheep by name. He cares for you. He protects you. Promises, I'm never going to leave you for a second. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm never going to divorce you. I'm never going to stiff arm you. I'm never going to be bothered by you. I'm never going to be annoyed by you. What a Savior. And he's yours. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's the impact point. It's this: build your life on Christ and his word, and you will endure all things. It's just interesting to me. For 18 messages, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's almost like it's leading to this great crescendo that Jesus finishes with. Just these two foundations. It's very simple, very clear. Jesus says far more in one sentence than I ever could in a lifetime. But it's leading up to this point in which he's calling those citizens of his kingdom, put your feet on me. I'm going to hold you fast. I will be your foundation. You know, it's amazing to think about in Exodus 19, Moses goes up a mountain. He receives God's law and he brings it to God's people and calls them to obey so that they might live a blessed life. Well, ultimately, we see Jesus as the true and greater Moses who goes up a mountain. He is God's law. He is God's message of God's kingdom. And he teaches God's people, if you will follow me, if you will trust in me, if you go and live out what I'm teaching you, you will live a blessed life. And when you do, you're going to look different than the rest of the world. People are going to look at you and say, you're one of those mountain people. And Jesus gets the glory. And he works for your good. Grab hold of Jesus and trust in him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I praise you and thank you for your perfect Son who loved us and has called us to himself. I'm thankful for your word, precious, sweeter than honey. It's a hammer that destroys the proud. It's a fire that ignites a passion for those who belong to you. Your word is a healing balm to those who ache and hurt. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Your word is the sword of the Spirit. It cuts through bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And we thank you, Jesus, that you invite us to come to you, to bow our hearts and our lives and to trust in you completely. And so, Father, I pray for your people in this room and those engaging online. I pray in Jesus' name, would you strengthen their faith? They hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. May their confidence be sure and full as they keep their eyes fixed upon the one who knows them and loves them and has called them by name. Father, I pray for that young man, that young woman in this room who's standing on quicksand. I pray that today would be the day in which they say, I'm turning from this life and I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not trusting in my religious works or my religious resume. I'm trusting in Jesus alone. Oh God, would you do that in their hearts? Call people to yourself, oh God. And I pray, God, that the gospel would go forth and Lord, you would use our lives for your glory. We thank you, Jesus, for this message and the power of your word. We are yours, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hear me today. If you are here today and you're standing on sand, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. At the close of our service, off to your right is the next steps. We'll have some men and women here who would love to talk with you and help you know how you can begin a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. We're not here to condemn you, laugh at you, or do anything like that. We're here to encourage you and celebrate and help you take that next step in following Jesus. Please don't leave our campus without trusting in Christ. And also, if you're here today and you're a first-time guest, thank you for gathering with us. We have a gift we'd love to give to you. Just say thank you for worshiping with us. You can stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. For everyone, we also have boxes out there in which you can give. You can give online or through the Westwood app. Thank you for your generosity and your giving. Now, next week, we begin a brand new sermon series that I can't wait to dig in with you. I need you here all throughout March. because we're doing a sermon series called Generational Impact. We're going to be talking about how you as an individual believer, how your family, and how we as a church can be intentional about having a generational impact for the kingdom of Christ. And I can't wait to dig into God's word with you in the month of March. So plan to be here every week. It's going to be great to gather and to dig into God's word together. Above all these things, church, I want you to know this. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you.